By now, you may have asked yourself, what is Paul's apparent obsession with sin? The opening chapters of the epistle to the church in Rome is filled with Paul hammering away at sin, at sin, and at sin. Why does he devote this much space in those first three chapters of the biblical book about the gospel to sin? Now, first of all, let's keep in mind, this is not Paul's obsession with sin, because it is God's obsession with sin being spoken out by inspiration through Paul to us, because God wants us to understand sin. We believe that the scriptures are inspired. These are prophetic sayings of Paul. These are not opinion sayings of Paul. These are things that God has inspired him to say. God has, through the prophets, God works through prophets to see the world through God's eyes, to interpret what's going on in the world as God interprets it, and then to speak the word of the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing here. God has given Paul the eyes to see what is going on. Keep in mind, he's writing to Christians when he writes this thing. He's seen it. He's given them eyes to see what's going on in the world, and especially with the Christians. He has helped him to interpret this according to the Holy Spirit and scriptures that have already been written. And then he has moved him to write this to people because these are things that people need to hear. So, what does Paul know through this inspiration? Paul knows that the default response of the human heart anytime that we're confronted about sin is defensive self-justification. That's our default. As soon as somebody comes up to us and says, I observed you doing this and I believe it's against the will of God, what's our immediate response? Not me. Hey, I got reasons for this. It's defensive self-justification. So Paul's seen this over and over and over again. And we find it even as early as the third chapter of the whole Bible in the book of Genesis. After that very first sin against God, what happens? God confronts it. He comes up. He goes, he's going to confront what's happened. And what are Adam and Eve doing? They're trying to hide the truth. They are rationalizing what they've just done. They are shifting blame all over the place. They're even blaming God. They're defensively self-justifying the action that they just took. It's not my fault. I should not be held accountable. Very defensive. Paul's also been a very astute observer of human nature. Paul has seen how driven we are by our desires, how driven we are to fulfill our needs, how driven we are to acquire power. And he has seen how necessary it is in order for us to give full rein to those drives, so let's really go after them. It's necessary for us to suppress the truth about our creation in the image of God, that we were born to reflect the character and the word and the will of God, to the point of suppressing the fact that there is any God, all because we have desires, we have acquisition of power needs, we have fulfillment needs, and we feel that anything that we do is justified to get those three things, even if it's to suppress the truth about God or even the existence of God. Paul has seen this. Paul has seen this in his world. That people claim the right to sin without shame. Yet even as they claim the right to sin without shame, the reality of that shame that they actually do feel is exposed by how hard we work to self-justify what we have done, because it requires justification. You don't have to give an excuse for doing the right thing. You always have excuses for doing the wrong thing. And the very fact that we have excuses that we give to God is why we did something, means that we know it was wrong even as we claim it wasn't. But Paul's seen this. He's seen that this sin works in us to deny what everybody else can see and certainly what God can see. And he knows that we even know it was wrong, or otherwise we wouldn't try to justify it to ourselves and to other people, or to God. And then Paul has had a lot of firsthand experience with the self-justifying nature of moral superiority and religious piety. He writes of himself in Philippians. Who was Paul? I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He said, that's who I was. That's the kind of person I was. And people in the church thought I was great. And I felt I was great. I was doing God's will. I was living the way God wanted me to live. But how resistant to the gospel did that make Paul? Well, it made him this resistant to the gospel. He says in another place, I persecuted the followers of this way, the Christians, to their death. I arrested both men and women, and I threw them in prison. And I justify it by saying I'm doing God's will. I am being moral, and I'm being religious, and I'm doing the right thing. So Paul knows how deceiving sin can be, even and especially among the righteous and the religious. Paul knows how instinctive all this self-justification is in the human spirit. He knows how self-deceiving it can be. He knows how far that we will go to distort the truth in order to spin it out to our advantage and make us look okay, even when we know we're not. But we'll take the facts and we'll spin them in such a way that says, I didn't do anything wrong. And he knows how easy it is to breed a dangerous pride in ourselves that leads to our destruction. He knows how it turns all people into hypocrites, where our public persona disguises a dark inner turmoil of motivations and emotions that are very different than what we're willing to show people. We hide it well. We justify it well. And Paul and God knows that the ultimate effect of self-justification is to deny who we have actually become in exchange for who we want people to think we are and who we want ourselves to think we are. He knows that our human spirit is so self-justifying that we will deny reality of who we are in order to project ourselves as who we want to be. So he's seen all this. Now, Paul had an issue with this. Paul did it himself. He's admitted it, right? In a different place, Paul saw himself the greatest of all sinners. And if Christ could save me, Christ could save anybody. But how did he find out about all this? He met Jesus. He met the risen Savior. It's a whole nother story. But he met Jesus, he met the risen Savior, and of that experience is what he wrote about it. But whatever were gains to me, in other words, all that stuff I did, with all that religiousness, all that being part of the people of Israel, all that zeal for the church, all of that doing everything right, all that morality, say, whatever gain I had for all that, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, in a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That also comes from the book of Philippians. Now, I need to let you know, the translators of our NIV Bible that we use were being very polite in how they translated this. They translated that Paul considered all his self-justifications of the past to be garbage. Okay, technically they're right. They may not, but there's a less polite and a much more vivid translation that is also true to the Greek that compares the gospel of Jesus Christ. Looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, all my prior self-justifications, all the things I said that made me look good, was a pile of crap. That's literally what it means. All that self-justification, he said, that I did, or that I sometimes still do, nothing but a pile of dung. Self-justification is a means to self-righteousness. It's a way of saying that I can claim that I'm just fine the way I am. It's also a statement of willingness to stand before God. And for some people, to stand, even if there is a God, I'm going to be okay. But to stand before God on my own merits with confidence that I am going to receive God's approval because I am a good person, and I can tell you why. I can justify that I'm a good person. I can give you all my arguments. I'll give you all my reasons, even though they're a bunch of garbage, as Paul found out. But we have that confidence, that false confidence, that I am good enough. And I'm going to tell you, if that's a person's mindset, that I am good enough, that I can give God a reason why I should get into heaven outside of Jesus Christ, I can give it a reason by my own merits, not by Jesus, but on my own merits. If you've got that mindset, there is absolutely no possibility that you're going to receive the gospel as the gospel. As long as you are still in the mode of self-justification for all of your sins, you will not receive the gospel. Why? Because grace is to the undeserving, not to those who think they're deserving. That's the gospel. You're a sinner. You don't deserve God's grace, but God has given it to you on one condition: stop yourself justifying thoughts and behaviors. We're going to look at that a little bit more as we get into the message. Paul's heart is that everybody receives the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But he knows that as long as we retain a self-justifying attitude towards our sin, where we aren't really ready to say, I'm a sinner to the depths of me, not just be a person that says, well, I got a couple of problems, but God's going to overlook those. That's not a sinner. A sinner is somebody who, every bit about me is a sinner. Until we're able to do that, you're not going to take the gospel. So that's why his insistence about sin. That's why he's talking to Christians about sin. He talks to non-Christians about sin. Because until you know and really to admit and give up all your self-justification, you're not going to accept the grace. You're not going to accept the gospel. So he hammers on it. And he hammers on it. And he hammers on it. And I spent 5 weeks following him hammering on it. Okay, and you're about ready to be done with it. Good news. The good news switch goes next week. We take a look at, okay, so then what is the gospel? And then he asked this question. If it was today, he'd ask it this way. Do people who were raised in Christian homes and attended Christian churches all their lives in what has been a heavily Christian society in the fairly recent past, maybe not now, do they have an advantage over people who didn't? Because they went to church. And because he grew up in a Christian home. Do they have an advantage in Christ? And Paul's answer is no, they don't. Apart from Jesus Christ, they have no advantage from doing that. He says, that's what I was. I was in the church all the time. I was about as good as it gets, guys. It gave me no advantage. It was a self-justification that was all garbage. God, you have to accept me because I grew up in a Christian home. You have to accept me because I've been to church all my life. You have to accept me because I go to church almost every Sunday. So therefore, you have to accept me. He says, no, it's not about what you've done. It's about what you haven't done, and that is give up your self-justifications in order to receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. Don't tell me what you have done. See, that was the same argument in Paul's day that the Jewish people gave. And he was a Jew. And the Jews, the argument was that they were had been for the millennia, for thousands of years, the ethnic covenant tradition of God. They were the chosen people. And that was their assurance. And the Christians then were accused of teaching a false doctrine that denied that being a Jew and studying Scripture and fulfilling all the legal and doctrinal requirements, that guaranteed you a righteousness before God. And if you weren't totally righteous, there was a sacrificial system that guaranteed you a righteousness before God. And they felt that the Christians were teaching against that. And yes, the Christians were, but they weren't teaching against righteousness. They were teaching against the source of righteousness. See, the idea that one's own righteousness combined with the sacrificial system, the Christian said, that's insufficient because all have sinned and therefore your righteousness is corrupted. It's not true righteousness. And the Jews thought that was blasphemy. Paul thought that was blasphemy. That's why he went out and arrested people, threw them in prison, and voted for their death for believing in Jesus Christ before he himself was converted. That's how strongly they believed it. And they were really upset that you placed Jew and Gentile on the same footing before God as sinners in need of grace, and they found that totally abhorrent. Just about as abhorrent as people who all been spent their whole life in church and go to church every Sunday think it's abhorrent that some person who didn't do that, who laid in their life, comes to Christ and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, is saved in the same way that they are saved. And we find that, I don't like that. I've done all this all my life. They've done all that all their life. They get saved just like me. Come on, admit it. We have problems with that sometimes, don't we? So Paul, for the Jews, he goes back into Scripture. He takes a bunch of Old Testament teachings, which there was their Scripture, was the new church, that was the Christian Scripture at the time as well. And he says, what does the Old Testament tell us about us? What does it tell us about the sinfulness of human nature? And so he takes a group mostly from the Psalms, and he puts them together, and he gives us this list. This is what God has said through the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and there's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are like open graves, and their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood in ruin and misery. Mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul is saying to the Jews, don't talk to me about your sacrificial system. Yes, that's in there. Talk to me about how God sees us living out our lives, and it's a very different picture than being righteous. Now, there may be someone listening to this here today that says, man, what an overstatement. Paul is like used hyperbole here. I believe that that may be true of a few people. But in my experience, people are basically good. The people I know are basically good. I think I'm basically good. I think, Paul, you're overblowing this thing. To which I ask this question, and God asked this question. If people are basically good, why is the world so messed up? Why are each of us have our times that we feel like we're so messed up if we're so basically good? If people are basically good, why is the world so messed up if there's only a few bad ones? I mean, obviously, the vast majority of we're good people should be able to suppress those bad ones, just lock them up, put them in jail. But the world is still messed up. You can lock up all the bad people you want, the world will still be messed up because people are messed up by sin. Is that Old Testament description that Paul uses, is that all that far off from the nature of societies in our world today, including the American society, the so-called nation founded on Christian principles? I would argue that it's not that far off. Or do we still self-justify ourselves by denying that reality? There are bad people out there, but these are the good people. No, sin affects everybody. But wouldn't having the Bible and Ten Commandments, wouldn't that shape Christians into being righteous people? If we could just follow all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and everything Jesus told us, wouldn't we be righteous before God? Well, there's a lot of people that believe that, but I may ask you this question. Which of us is totally shaped by the law and the Ten Commandments that have never deviated from it? Now, maybe somebody says, I've worked hard at that. Okay, let me ask this question. Take into consideration how Jesus defines breaking the law and the Ten Commandments. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount, early chapters of Matthew. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So he quotes the Ten Commandments, right? Then he does this with that commandment. But I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is a derogatory term, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus says, yeah, the commandment is don't murder. And this whole bunch of you sitting here said, I never killed anybody. That was murder. You know, we probably might have some veterans here who have killed somebody in battle. But we don't have any, you know, a lot of people here say, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I haven't broken that commandment. Jesus said, oh, have you ever thought about killing somebody because they made you so mad? Did you not kill them in body, but kill them in your heart? Did you treat them with disdain? Did you ridicule them? Did you cut them down? He says, if you've done that, you don't understand this commandment. You've broken it, and you're just a subject to judgment, Jesus says, as if you'd murdered them. He takes it on again. He goes, you have heard it said that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. See, he's not talking about just a specific outward, isolated action. You may have never committed adultery. Okay? You may have never had an intimate sexual relationship with somebody other than a spouse. But Jesus is saying, if you've even had the thought, if you even looked at somebody, and he says, woman, I'll put man. If you ever looked at a woman lustfully, if you ever looked at a man and said, man, is he hot? He says, you're in your mind, you've committed adultery, and therefore your spirit has committed adultery, even though your body hasn't yet. That's a high standard. Anybody here wants to say that you are totally shaped by the law? And not just of Jesus, but then this guy named Martin Luther, you may have heard of him somewhere. Martin Luther taught that on the commandment to steal, he said, you know, there's a negative to each of the commands, there's a positive to each command. He says, negatively, the commandment to not steal means you should never take anyone's money or their possessions directly or by shady business practices or shoddy work or shoddy products. But positively, this means that you should always love your neighbor by helping him or her improve or protect their property, their goods, or their means of making a living to ensure that they have the means to meet their basic needs and improve the general quality of life. So that the commandments were not just prohibitions of what not to do, but also point to an obligation of what you are supposed to do. And if you don't do both, you haven't fulfilled the law. And if you fail to do one or the either of those two things, you failed the law. So between Jesus and Martin Luther, and Martin Luther's, I think there's a lot of scriptural basis for what he says. Is there anybody who wants to say, I've never sinned? The next question is, there anybody who says, I've never sinned, but, and then give me the self-justification of why you did it? Paul says, that's the problem. That little word, but. After all, I know I've never done everything right, but I've gone to church. I know I've never done anything right, but look at all these good things that I've done. Paul says, that's the problem. You're trying to justify yourself. Well, then what do we have the law for in the first place if it doesn't make us righteous? There's several reasons. Top three are these. Number one, to show us the high standard in nature of the righteousness of a holy God. Two, to provide a framework to humanity to restrain personal or societal evil. But then three, this is what Paul underlines, to reveal our sin and establish a conviction of sin, to break down our self-justification, create humility, and enable us to repent that leads to sin and it leads to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Bottom line, said it earlier, if you or I continue to self-justify what you or I desire, what we think, or our attitudes or our actions in order to try to establish our righteousness before both humanity and God, then we don't understand the gospel and we probably haven't received it. Not in its full extent. If you or I believe that we deserve to be declared a good person, we have probably rejected grace. If you or I refuse to admit that we're undeserving, which is a prerequisite for grace, be undeserving, and that grace is being offered to us through Jesus Christ, but we don't think we need it, or we don't want it until I'm good enough to earn it, we don't understand the gospel. Not really. It hasn't hit our hearts. We may say we believe, but as long as we keep trying to self-justify ourselves and have an excuse for everything, or have a reason for everything, or shift the blame, or as long as we're hiding something because if anybody found out, good gracious, I don't know what they'll do. We don't really understand the gospel yet, because we're not at the point of being ready to be honest with ourselves and with God about who we are. We always have to give a reason. And the very fact that we think we have to give a reason means that we know we're not who we were created to be. You know, people like to quote John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world, he gave his only and one only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Absolutely, positively true. Absolutely. But what does it mean to believe in the only Son of God? Remember, there's a qualifier at the beginning of this. God loved the world, he gave his own one and only Son, and whoever believes in the one and only Son shall not perish. Doesn't mean everybody doesn't perish. Who believes in the one and only Son? What does it mean to believe in the one and only Son? Well, it means more about than just knowing this verse and accepting that it's true. It means basing your whole life on this truth. And what does that mean? But first, it starts with ceasing to self-justify our sins. I base my whole life on the truth that I am a sinner and I really have no excuse for it. But that I know that, and I know that I come to God empty-handed. I don't have any spiritual resume to show God why I should be accepted into heaven. It means that I am honestly admitting that I'm empty-handed. My resume is garbage. I can throw it out because it doesn't do it. I'm able to admit I'm a sinner. I'm undeserving of God's approval. It means receiving that freely given grace, gift of grace that's made available by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it means comprehending how much love it takes for that grace to be mine and yours to the point that it pierces our heart and we cease to try to keep proving ourselves. And we lean on the love of God and only on the love of God for who we are and how we live and where we're going and what we say and what our attitudes are. It means that we have such confidence in the gospel that we are willing to allow God to put to death everything upon which in our past we had relied upon for protecting ourselves, providing for ourselves, giving us purpose, giving us identity. We're willing to let God put all that to death in order to get this new life where all those things come from God with assurance and peace in whatever the circumstances we're in. It means letting go of controlling my own life and living in response to God's loving grace. It means letting go of controlling my eternal destiny by being able to make a case and justify myself before God and being able to say, I can't make that case. My only hope is through Jesus Christ. There is a gospel, and it's a wonderful gospel. Paul has spent all this time hammering on sin, but he's given us these hints. Okay? Yeah, this is a problem. There's an answer to it, but it's not the answer you're pursuing. It's not yourself justifying yourself. That's not the answer. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how much you can rationalize all this stuff. I don't care how much you suppress the truth about God. We're all sinners. And God's made a way for you to be a sinner saved by grace rather than a sinner in need of grace, but you have to understand the need. So the question is, have I stopped just self-justifying ourselves in order to establish our own righteousness before people and before God? Have we, as Paul says here, have we shut our mouths? Shut your mouth. Okay? I thought that's amazing. That actually came out of the Bible. Shut your mouth. Quit trying to establish your own worthiness before God. Be silent before God and accept his gift of grace to you. Have we come to God with empty hands? Because when we come to God with empty hands, we go out with a fullness that's beyond imagination. Because God will fill us. But if our hands are full of ourselves, there's no place for God to put God. If our hands are full of our self-justification, there's no place for God to put his grace. Because our hands aren't empty to receive it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this has been a slog through the book of Romans these last few weeks. Because we don't like to talk about sin. And yet, if we don't understand sin, we cannot receive the gospel. We don't understand that sin affects everything, even the best of us, even the best things that we do, and that we need forgiveness even for our righteous acts that we think are appealing and approved by God. Until we understand that, we're not ready for grace. Until we feel the need, we're not ready for a Savior. Until we're ready to admit I need a Savior, we are going to fight against our Lord. So Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.